We're going to begin again in Mark chapter 10. This week we're going to begin in verse 13 as we get an interesting look at the Lord and the way he begins talking about for his disciples and for those who are following the crowds what it means to follow him. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts to his word this morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity once again to look into the Gospel of Mark. Lord, we thank you for just the amazing stories of the ministry of Jesus Christ that are preserved in this gospel, and the way that Mark weaves them together as he gives us a picture of who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, that he is the one to be followed and honored and glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that once again, as we look into these passages this morning, that you might open our hearts by your Spirit, that you might speak to our hearts. Lord, the topic that Jesus is going to cover with this rich young ruler is the most important topic and question that people will ever answer in their own lives. Help us to consider it. Help us to reflect. Lord, I pray that we might make the right decision concerning Jesus Christ as we look at him this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll be considering the question this morning: what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's from Mark chapter 10. It's from the rich young ruler. And Jesus is going to use young children, and he's going to use the rich young ruler as an illustration of what it means to come to God through Jesus Christ. That it demands a childlike trust and faith. And not only that, but it's something that we cannot do or earn for ourselves. And so all of these two stories are fitting together. I remember as I began reading through the rest of chapter 10, and I was kind of looking at the titles of what's coming up, and it said right there, you know, the children come to Jesus, or don't stop the children from coming to Jesus, or whatever your Bible may have there, let the children come to me. And then I looked after that and thought, the rich young ruler. Now, why does Mark put the little children together with the rich young ruler? You know there's a reason for that? As Jesus is teaching, we're going to see that Jesus is going to use both of these very different situations to teach on the same topic: what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? How important is it? And how do we come to him? There's all kinds of ideas on what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ today. There's all kinds of ideas of how do we come to him? How do we make sure we're right with the Lord? And I remember I talked to someone not too long ago, and they told me, you know, I think I'm covered. You know, I've been Roman Catholic in the past, and I've checked out a little bit of Buddhism, and I've checked out a little bit of Hinduism, and so now I'm checking out this born-again Christian experience so that no matter what it takes to get to Christ, I think I'm covered. And Christ is about to look at that whole theory and said, that's not how it works. It's not trying to get a little bit of everything in to make sure you're covered. He's going to be very specific on what needs to be done and how it needs to be done and what you need to do to come to Christ. And it's not based, again, I look at this question and I think, I love the story of the rich young ruler, but did he have the question quite right? And we're going to talk about that in a moment. Is it really what I do, or is it what Jesus Christ already did? And so we're going to look at that as well as we look at what does it take to be right with Jesus Christ. What Christ has already done. He's been trying to teach his disciples that. You remember Mark chapter 8, verse 31? He told the disciples, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after that 3 days, he will rise again. And so as he tells his disciples that he's going to be delivered over, he's going to suffer, he's going to die for their sins, he's going to rise again after 3 days, you know, Peter took him aside and said, no, Lord, this isn't a good plan. Let's try something else. You know, we need to bring the kingdom in. And then again, a chapter later, as we went through this, Jesus is teaching his disciples once again, and he tells them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And again, Mark chapter 9, verse 32 says they didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. It's not what they were thinking in their minds, but the proof of the matter is Jesus Christ was going to do that, and he was going to do that so that he could teach them in Matthew 8, 34, if any man would come after me, if any man wants to be right with God, if any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself. Let him deny and turn from his sin. The idea there is repentance, not what I want to do, but what God wants me to do. Turning from my sin to what God wants me to do and say, repenting of that sin and say, God, I want to be right with you. And let him take up his cross. I'm willing to live for you instead of for me. And then follow me. At the end of the day, it comes down to this very simple but very profound idea. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Either we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ to have a right relationship with God, or we are destined to an eternal punishment in hell, the wrath of God remaining on us. There's only two options there, and we're going to vividly see a man struggle with that today as we get to the idea of the rich young ruler. But before we get there, as Jesus introduces this idea of following him once again, he's going to give us a vivid illustration, once again, with children. He's done this before. When he talked to the disciples about humility, he brought in a little child and said, we need to be humble. Now, people are bringing children to him. And again, you look at this, and you need to put this passage with the other passages from Matthew and Luke to understand what's going on, because they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And you see all kinds of illustrations of this. You know, you see children of all ages coming to him. You see him surrounded by children. There's a lots of ways that artists have portrayed this. But the idea here, and what really helps us to understand what's going on, Luke tells us, with the word he uses for children, that they were bringing very little children to him. Babies. You know, when we bring babies and toddlers up and we have a dedication, it's similar to that was going on only in the Jewish tradition. The Jewish folks had a tradition where they would bring their young children to the rabbi at their synagogue, and the rabbi would give them a blessing that they would walk with God and be a part of his kingdom and be a part of his people, and that they would be obedient to him, and it was just a prayer that they would be what they needed to be. And now, as Jesus Christ, the preeminent rabbi of his day, is going around, people have their children, and they're like, look what happens when people touch Jesus. They're healed. Good things happen. So they're bringing their babies to him because they want Jesus Christ to touch them and bless them. And as they bring them to them, the disciples, you got to bless their hearts. You know, that's a good Southern saying, you know, bless his little heart. Yeah, I found out what that means. I thought, oh, they're not really saying bless my heart. They're saying you're not being too smart. But, you know, when you use that, that's what's happening with the disciples here? Well, bless their hearts. They're getting it wrong. Now, they got good intentions. Because they're looking at Jesus and he's busy, and all these parents are bringing these little children. And again, you have to put it into the context of their day. In the Jewish tradition, with people, they loved having children. One of the things that was most important to them was to have male children, to have male heirs, to carry on that name so that they could keep their place in the land. But when the children were very small, they weren't considered to be very valuable. Mama took care of the children, but they were just kind of there. And it wasn't until they reached the age that they're bar mitzvahed and they become adults that they became real members of society. So the disciples with that tradition are looking and saying, all these babies come into Jesus, and what use is this going to do? This is going to distract the Lord. And so not only did they turn them away, but it says the disciples rebuked them. That's an interesting word. That rebuke there is the kind of idea, they reprimanded the parents. Now, think about that in our day and age. You ever run into a mama bear that's protecting her cubs? Now, I'm not talking about a real mama bear. I'm talking about a female mama bear that's protecting her cubs. Is that a good idea to tell her, no, your kid doesn't need to come to Jesus? The disciples aren't only doing that. They're given this kind of conversation. What do you think you're doing bothering the Savior with your baby? Go home. That's the kind of conversations they're having. That's what this word rebuke them really means. And verse 14 is a wonderful verse about the heart of the Savior. It says in verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And again, I love that word indignant. In the Greek, it's to arouse anger. In Jesus' case, righteous anger. Jesus looks at the disciples, who have his best interest at heart, and said, stop. Suffer or allow the little children to come to me. And so Jesus is changing the whole perspective that they have because he's trying to teach the people the spirit that you have in coming to the Lord and getting into the kingdom. And he's going to use these little children in order to do that. He was indignant and said to him, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. You ever have the discussion with somebody about how old are we going to be when we get to heaven? This isn't the answer to that theological question. You'll find all kinds of people looking and searching. What does Jesus mean when he says, to such belong the kingdom of God? He's looking at these babies again, and as he brings they bring these babies to him, they don't even know all that they need, but they know they need help. Remember back when many of you were parents and you had that first child? I remember when my son was born. Like all things that my oldest son did, he couldn't come at a convenient time. He came the morning of my Greek exam, my last exam when I was trying to get through seminary. And besides that, he decided to start coming about midnight, and he arrived at 7 a.m. So I was up all night. But then suddenly when that baby's born, and they almost always hand it to mom first, and then the nurse will eventually look and say, do you want to hold him? And I'm thinking baseball, frisbee, golf club, baby? I don't know how to hold a baby. And you take this baby, and you don't quite know what to do with it, but they'll give you some clues. You know, if you're not holding them secure enough, they'll start crying because they know this doesn't feel right. When they're wet, they'll let you know because they know they need something. It doesn't feel right down there. They don't know all what happened, but it's not good, so you need to change me. They know when they're hungry, usually about 2 a.m., and so all of these things are happening, but babies, they kind of know what they need, but they also know they need help to get it. Any of you have a newborn that just got up, went to the refrigerator, and got himself some milk? You know, they know they need something, but they also know they're not capable of producing that. And part of that is the picture that Jesus Christ is giving to men and women who come to Christ. You've got to realize that there's nothing you can do in order to get right with God. You've got to do it the way he's about to describe, the way he's about to handle this. They are small and helpless and powerless. How many of you like to feel like you're small and helpless and powerless? Most of us are proud enough. We don't want to feel that way. And keep that in mind as we go through this, because we won't look at it this week, but next week we're going to look at the disciples' reaction to this, and they're going to get all this. They're going to struggle with this. How do I become that humble before God to receive the kingdom of God? It means I come with no credits, no clouts, no clout of my own, no claims. And we're going to get a vivid illustration of what happens when you don't come to that way with the next story that we get to. But Jesus has these little children. They're bringing to them. They're coming to God just as they are. And as they come to God in that way, he blesses them. He takes them in his arms and he blesses the children. I wish I knew what Jesus said. You know, the scripture doesn't tell exactly what he said. What happened to those children later? You know, but basically the blessings, they're coming because these parents want a prayer for their children's spiritual well-being. They want God's favor on those children. And so they brought them in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Jesus Christ praying for your child? Holding your child? It was probably a monumental day for many of these parents. And so all of this happens. And at the end of all this, he blesses them, gives the children back. And then we get to verse 17. And we go from the right spirit to the right question. He says in verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, so Jesus finishes blessing the children, and shortly thereafter that, he packs it up and they're getting ready to go further south. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to do exactly what he told the disciples he was going to do, be betrayed into the hands of evil men who would kill him, and 3 days later he would rise again. Isn't it amazing that he took out time to bless babies on the way to Jerusalem? Jesus' problems, Jesus' sorrows, Jesus' burdens, and you're going to see at Gethsemane, it is a burden to Jesus as he gets ready to take on the sins of mankind, and yet he has the love and the time for innocent little children. And there's a lesson for us in that as well. And this man, it says, and he was setting on his journey, a man came running up, and he knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We're going to examine that question a little bit more as we get into this, but we need to get a little bit of context on this story. As we look at this, we see this man coming and he's running and he's trying to get an answer to his question. There are several things about this man. If we look in Luke and we look at Matthew, you find out it's not only, all it says here is a man ran up. We find out that he was a rich man. We find out that he was a ruler. And so, hence, if you look in your Bible, it probably says something about the rich young ruler. That's who he is. And the amazing thing is, in Middle Eastern time, and men of those age who were men of status and rich and rulers, they didn't come running. You remember what they wore? They wore flowing garments. If you're going to run in a flowing, and I've never tried to run in a dress, just not into all that stuff. That's a whole other topic we won't go into at the moment. But they had these flowing robes. Well, if you had to run, you didn't just start running. You had to gather those up. And you saw those legs. And they're running around. And, you know, a friend of mine that I hunt with, Johnny, he looked at me one day, and I don't remember. I was in shorts for some reason. And he was really nice about it, but he looked and he smiled and he goes, "Men over 30 years old should not wear shorts." And so that's the kind of thing. It was sometimes it would be embarrassing for a man of status to come running up in his garments. So you didn't do that. It was something that didn't happen in the culture, and yet here comes this man running because Jesus is about to leave. And the most important question of his life needs to be answered. So he comes running, but not only that, he comes running, and then what does he do? He kneels before Jesus Christ. Rich, young, powerful, they don't kneel before many people. But he realizes something about the Savior. And so he comes, and he runs, and he kneels him. Before him, and then he addresses him in a very interesting way. And again, you have to understand Jewish culture and the theological implications behind what he says. But he looks at him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus is going to reprimand him a little bit, or at least make him think twice about the words that he's using, because in this culture, number one, he'd come to the right person. He came to Jesus Christ. He's got the right request. He knows what he needs from him. But in asking the question, he says, "Good teacher," and Jesus is going to respond to him and challenge that. What do you mean by good? And not only that, but the reason I put a question mark after the right question. Do we need to know where we're going to spend eternity? Any of you concerned where you're going to spend eternity? Are some of you getting closer to it than you were the day before? You know, and as we get closer to the end of our lives, we begin considering what's going to happen next. And this man, to his credit, he's young. He's the rich young ruler. And still, he's thinking about, here is this great rabbi, this good teacher, and although I am doing my dead level best to keep all the Ten Commandments and do what I need to do, I need to find out from him, am I going to make it? I want just a simple answer. What can I do to make sure, after trying to keep all these commandments, at the end of the day, I'm really going to make it? And it's not really so much what I must do for eternal life. Now, there are things I'm going to have to do. But the crux of the work is about to already be done. That's why Jesus keeps telling his disciples, "I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to die. I'm going to take on your sin." Isaiah puts it this way, that we've all, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So as Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm going to die in Jerusalem," he's telling them, "I'm going to die as the sacrificial lamb for your sins." And that's what needs to be taken into consideration as we look at this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's what has been done for me. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about ritual, it's about relationship. And so the question is going to be at the end of the day, do you know Jesus Christ? Are you following Jesus Christ the way Scripture and Jesus Christ told us we need to be following him? So Jesus asks him a couple of probing questions. And I look at this, and again, and I think, this is not how I was taught to do evangelism. You know, if you got ready to leave the door today and somebody who's visiting comes running up behind you and grabs you by the shoulder and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Are you going to ask them probing questions to make them rethink that? Now, I'm going to sit down with them and tell them exactly what I think they need to do, and I want to lead them to Christ, and I want everything to be good. But Jesus knows the man's heart. And the first thing he deals with, he says, "Why do you call me good?" Because in the Jewish context, the only one who was to be called good was God. It was an indication of holiness. It was an indication of pure righteousness. And so that's why Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And here's this rich young ruler educated in the Jewish tradition, and he knows that. What does he also know? This teacher's like one I've never seen before. And we're going to see as we look at the conversation, not only does he believe Jesus is good, who else does he believe is good? He thinks he's doing pretty good. And Jesus is bringing him back to the fact that what does good really mean? What is God's standard of good? Because a lot of people who want to come to Christ or who want to have eternal life think they're good. And you're going to hear it if you haven't, but they're banking on the fact that at the end of my life, my good is going to outweigh my bad. And Jesus is looking at him and he's saying, as he goes through this, he's going to point out to him, unless you're good like God is good, you lose that game. And nobody's that good. So no one's good but God. And so he brings that to his attention. Not only does he bring that to his attention and who God is, but he's bringing to attention the fact that you're calling me good. So one of two things is the case. Either you don't understand good, or I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. One of those two things. Now Jesus is trying to point himself to the second. I am God in the flesh. So by calling me good, you need to acknowledge the fact that if I am God, what does that mean? Then it's good for you to fall down and worship me as you just did. Then it's good for you to follow me. If I am God, you better obey me. And so all of this is being enforced on this young man as he talks to him. And then Jesus abruptly goes to the heart of the matter. His second probing question. Do you know the commandments? Any of you hear about the news this week? Louisiana is posting, at least they're going to try, to post the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm excited about that. But let me tell you one thing about posting those commandments. And I even said this to somebody else the other day. I thought, I'm probably not quite right with the way I said that. We post the Ten Commandments, and what are we hoping for? People are going to be good and moral and do those things. Is that why God gave his people the Ten Commandments? Is that why we have them? In a sense, you could say yes, because yes, they are. But what's the purpose of those? Galatians said, those are our schoolmasters to bring us to Christ, because where are those commandments in this book? Anybody remember where they're found? Exodus chapter 20. They come up again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But Exodus chapter 20, at the beginning of the people of Israel's walk with God after being delivered from Egypt, Moses goes up into Mount Sinai. He comes back down with the tablets. He kind of messed up. We won't even go into that at the moment. But he brings down these tablets with God's 10 moral commandments. If you want to be my people, this is how you live. How well did they take care of that? They all said, we're going to do it. And how long did it last? And you look through the whole Old Testament. How many people kept all of God's commandments perfectly? No one. And the reason for that is God says, when you talk about good, here it is. Here's my 10 commandments of good. But you need to live up to those commandments like I, in my very essence, am those things. And so he asked this man, do you know the commandments? Now he gets very specific with it. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Remember the man's question? Good teacher, how can I be sure that I will inherit eternal life? Can he keep these 10 commandments? Why is Jesus taking him there? Does Jesus expect all of us to keep the 10 commandments in order to have eternal life? Anybody here kept them all? I won't ask you to raise your hand if you broke them all. But you know, those Ten Commandments are to reveal to us that we are not holy. We are not like God. We have a desperate need. And that only place we find the answer to that need is in Jesus Christ. And that's where Christ is taking him to. And so he's looking and saying, if there were ever a list of do's and don'ts when you say, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Here they are. But good luck. You're not going to be able to do that. We've already proven throughout Jewish history that nobody's able to do that. And you don't have to just look at Jewish history. How many of us have been able to do that? And so Jesus brings him there and he asks him that question. Now, what kind of an answer would you expect to that question? If you're honest and somebody asked you if you've kept all of the Ten Commandments, how many of us would really be able to say yes? Now, again, it's interesting which commandments Jesus pointed to first. All the commandments that we just read are the relational commandments, the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. It's what I do with people around me, how I live with those folks. And what we're going to find here is a flawed answer. The man looks into his heart. The man looks at who he is, and he says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now, if you want a fun exercise, look that up in the commentaries. Commentators don't know what to do with this, because what does Jesus respond? He doesn't even respond to did he or didn't he. In fact, Jesus looks at the man in the next verse and says, and he loved him. How many hypocrites did Jesus look at with eyes filled with love? Think about the Pharisees. And so something's going on in this man's heart. He's not really as despicable as sometimes we paint him. I think when this man came saying, I want to have eternal life, he genuinely wanted to know from Jesus Christ, what is the magic thing that I can do so I know I'm going to be eternally in heaven with God? And he looks at Jesus and said, all these I've kept from my youth. I don't know if he did or not. I still think it's kind of unlikely that he kept all of those. But in some sense, didn't Paul say the same thing in Philippians 3? As pertaining to the law, I was blameless. So some of these do's of the Ten Commandments, if you're very careful, maybe you can be walking through life and trying to keep those things. And so Jesus is dealing with him from this perspective, but he's going to go after some things in just a moment. So not only do we get this flawed answer, but we get a revealing requirement. Now we need to go into verse 21 realizing this is not the requirement for everyone to come to Christ. Jesus is dealing specifically with this man, and he's about to put his finger on the man's greatest sin problem. And so we get verse 21, and it says here, and Jesus looking at him, he loved him. Don't ever forget that. Jesus loved the souls of unsaved folks. Jesus loved the souls of the soldiers who crucified him. Can you imagine that? When he looked down from the cross, what did he say about them? They were evil, wicked pagans. They had put him on the cross. They had not only participated in mocking him, but they had split up his belongings. They gambled for his belongings right in front of him. And Jesus looks down, and what was his take on those soldiers? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Never lose your heart of love for the lost folks, for the fact that they need Jesus Christ. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and he said this, you lack one thing. Now that should have brought hope to the heart of the rich young ruler, shouldn't it? Here it is. You want to know what you need to do to have eternal life? There's only one thing. I don't have a list of a dozen things. I don't have a whole list of requirements that you need to take care of. There's one thing that I see that's lacking in your life. And for a moment, a very brief moment, he probably had hope. He says, you lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus goes back to the commandments now, and he puts his finger on the biggest problem in the life of the rich young ruler. Commandment number one. Remember what that is? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And here this man is, he's prestigious. He's probably got authority and power. He has great wealth. And Jesus Christ looks at him and says, you want to really make sure you're keeping the commandments? You got to wonder, did the man wonder, how did Jesus know how much I have? He just came running up to him. There's no indication that Jesus had met him before this, but he sees right into the man's heart. And he says, you know what? If you want to have eternal life, I want you to do this. I want you to, lacking this one thing, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Think we get lost in the first phrase there, don't we? Go sell all you have. And it's like, wow. Does he really want me to do that? Do I have to go home and sell everything before I can come to Jesus Christ? But look at what he does here. He doesn't tell the man just to go get rid of his stuff. He offers him an exchange. He said, take all that wealth that you're counting on, sell it and give it to the poor. I'm going to give you treasures in heaven and come follow me. Jesus is pretty much putting a question in front. Here's the one thing you lack. Do you want your wealth or do you want me? How important is Jesus Christ in your life? And he's looking at the rich young ruler and saying, those who come to me, they follow me, and I am their greatest love. I am their greatest desire. I am what they live and long for day in and day out. And so I want you to get rid of that one thing that's standing between you and me, this idol that's in your heart. And you may have obeyed these other commandments, but Jesus said, are you willing to obey this one? And he put it this way in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. And here's his illustration. For either will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and... How many things could he have put in that blank? Are there things that other people struggle with other than what he put in that blank? Certainly there are. But when he's giving a premier illustration, he says, you cannot serve God and money. You can't be searching for wealth and searching for me at the same time. It put us on the same platform because it doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. And so he looks at this man and he says, your call to discipleship is to decide what's most important to you. Is it me? Is it a right relationship with God? Is it eternal life? And before we get too harsh with the next piece of this, as we see how the rich young ruler is going to come down on this, do Christians ever struggle with that? Yet we come to Christ, he's given us eternal life, and do we still struggle with the first commandment at times? Are there things more important in your life than Jesus Christ? Most of us wouldn't say that. If I gave you a piece of paper on the way in this morning and said, okay, I'm going to give you 5 minutes now and I want you to write down the things that are more important in your life than Jesus Christ, what are you going to write down? And most of us aren't going to feel like writing much of anything because we know there shouldn't be anything there. But how do we know if something should go on that piece of paper? What gets in the way of your time spent with Jesus Christ? What gets in your way, the way of your time spent with the body of Christ, doing what he's called you to do, ministering to one another? What stands in your way of sharing Jesus Christ with other people who don't know him, like this rich young ruler, who may be good people living moral lives, but on top of all that, they have the greatest problem of all, they still have their sin and they haven't dealt with it. And they're under the wrath of God. Is there something? And as Jesus does, I wonder what question he would have asked us. I wonder what question he would have asked me. You know, maybe it's probably not wealth because I'm not as wealthy as this man was, but I know there's things at times. And what keeps you, if you have not come to Christ, from coming to him? What is it that's more important than that? So Jesus offers him this grace substitute, this call of discipleship. And now the man has run to Jesus before he left. The man has fallen at his feet and said, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? The man has kind of brought his own kudos with him and said, here's my credits. You know, I've kept the law. I've done all these things. I'm a good guy, so it shouldn't be much, should it? And Jesus looks and said, no, it's not much. Just go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have riches in heaven. Come and follow me. Give him a little break, I guess, because he was a young man. If he was an older man, maybe he would have thought twice. I don't know. I doubt it. Because he was in love with his riches. Look at what happens here. There's a fatal response. Anytime you come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're called to give your life over to him, you're called to do what this man was doing, to leave your sin, forsake your sin, repent of your sin, come to Jesus Christ and follow him. Anytime that's thrown out there, you've got a decision to make. Either you will or you won't. And it may be the last time you get to make that decision. There's no guarantee there'll be another opportunity for that. And here is this man, humbling himself, running up to Jesus, kneeling at his feet, calling him a good teacher, listening to his teaching, getting to the point where it's pretty clear. Does he not know what Jesus said he needs to do if he wants to have eternal life? There's only one thing. Take what you have, go sell it, give it to the poor, and follow me. What's his reaction? Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying,
he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Jesus looked and said, here's the one thing. Here's what you have to do. Put me, put God before your wealth. And the man said, no. Now, we have no indication of the rest of his life. My guess is he's in here this way because this man chose eternal damnation and his riches over eternal life in Jesus Christ. He said, no. I got to wonder if it's not going to ring throughout the lake of fire, throughout all of eternity, this man's answer, no. Not my riches. I guarantee you there was a day when he changed his mind. It's too late. And so Jesus looks at him and disheartened. And again, we're so hard on this guy because we look and we say, you know, he had an opportunity and he was just too greedy. He was conflicted. He didn't go away angry. He didn't go away indignant. He went away disheartened because he looked and he said, if that's the cost, if I've got to love God more than my riches and my position, and I'm a young guy, look at look at how Jehovah has blessed me. And Jesus Christ said, give it all up and follow me and you will have eternal life. And as he weighed the two, he said, no. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He's at the crossroads of his eternal destiny. Do I turn to Jesus Christ in faith and trust? Again, remember that little child? In the faith and trust of a child believing? Can you imagine the things that went through his mind when he said, go and sell all you have and follow me? It wasn't the faith and trust of a child. What about my home? What about my servants? What about my lifestyle? What about my prestige? What will people think if I sell it all and just follow Jesus Christ? And he couldn't come as a little child. And we can't come to Christ unless we do. We can't bring our demands. We can't add Jesus Christ to the rest of our things and just say, you know, can't you coexist? He has to be first and foremost in our lives as we come to him. Because he's offering us everything. If this rich man only knew what it meant to have riches in heaven instead of riches on earth, if it only knew what it meant to follow Jesus Christ and be one of his, if he only knew what it would feel like to have that burning question in his heart, what must I do to have eternal life answered definitively for all of eternity, would he have made a different decision? But he chose his riches. He chose his riches. He went away sorrowful because though he knew the Ten Commandments, he'd rather have life the way he was living it. Do you know Jesus Christ today? You can't finish a message, a passage like this without wondering how many people have just tried to be like the rich young ruler and add Jesus Christ to all the rest of their stuff and they've never really come this way. They've never come denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Christ, come in repentance of their sin and say, God, I can't change my life myself, but I want you to help me to live for you. I want my life to count for you and to glorify you because of who you are. And you say, how do you get all that out of this? Jesus got it all out of there. He said, why do you call me good? Because if you call me good, I'm God and then I'm to be obeyed. And you realize with the rich young ruler, he only asked him to obey one command. One command. And he said, no. Where are you today? Have you come to Jesus Christ as a sinner before a holy God, realizing you're under God's wrath and judgment and can't save yourself? That's the bottom line with the rich young ruler. He never came to the point where he saw himself as a sinner under God's wrath. He's a good guy. He kept the commandments. He humbled himself enough to run all the way to the master and fall at his feet. And now he's getting this, in his mind, this nonsense about sell all that you have and follow me. So have you seen yourself as a sinner? Most people want to think they're pretty good. No matter how despicable they want to think they're pretty good at the end of the day. And God's going to let them in. I got a neighbor I've been talking to. And he recounted all kinds of despicable things he did as a young person and then all kinds of good things he's done since then. And he's like, I think I'm going to be okay. He doesn't ask me about it much more. And he goes, no, I don't think you're going to be. You know, there's more to it than that. But that's where people live. That's where this man lived. And you can't come to the Savior until you realize you are a sinner who can't save yourself. And then secondly, have you come to Jesus in childlike faith and trust for the forgiveness of those sins, repenting and turning to Jesus to follow him? If you haven't done that yet today, can I plead with you? Today is the day to answer that question. And from the bottom of my heart, I look at you and say, don't answer that question like this man did. He said, no. He said, no. And you'll pay for that decision for all of eternity. Will you turn to the Savior today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you bring these stories into our lives to help us to really see in a vivid way what it means to come to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you gave even in the Gospel of John, that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. Lord, may we put our faith and trust in him and him alone. God, I pray that if there's anybody in here today who does not yet know Christ as Savior, that you may help them to have that childlike faith coming in full trust, believing that Jesus Christ is the answer, and just laying it all on the altar for Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be folks who want to follow you. Lord, I pray that there might not be folks in here that will look at this whole situation, look at their lives, and say no to the Savior. May we understand what you've done, the price that you paid that we might have eternal life. And Lord, may we come humbly, repentantly, and stand in awe of your mercy and grace as you save us through the blood of Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.